Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come into your house to meditate upon your word. Once again, we thank you so much for this joy and this privilege that we can come together as a class to study the vision of Isaiah. We thank you for the many wonderful lessons that we have learned. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you will teach us, that we may learn to embrace these truths, and that we may learn to order our lives according to your truth. Even as we witness events that are happening around us, help us remember that you are God who is in control, a God who is sovereign, and you are a God who decides what happens. And so we pray that we may learn to yield our lives to you. And this morning as we consider Isaiah 15 and 16, the oracle against Moab, once again remind us, Lord, that you are God of all nations, and that one day every knee shall bow and every heart will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so this morning we pray that you will teach us to yield our lives to you in humble obedience and submission. And we pray, Father, that you will grant us understanding to your word so that we may understand your truth. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide us, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we continue with the fourth burden, the burdens against the nation. And this morning we are looking at chapters 15 and 16, the judgment against Moab. Now these two chapters record a solemn and sorrowful prophecy against Moab. And the prophecy begins with the sudden destruction of Moab's city in chapter 15, verse 1, and ends with a precise warning that within 3 years, Moab's glory will be brought low or become an object of contempt. So if you look at the last verse of chapter 16, but now the Lord has spoken saying, within 3 years, the glory of Moab will become an object of contempt. Now, when you look at this oracle is not a triumphant shout of victory. It is actually a lament, unlike the other prophecies that celebrate the downfall of enemies. Isaiah mourns. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. My heart shall cry out for Moab. And this reveals something about Isaiah, but more importantly, it reveals something profound about God. God's justice is real, but his heart is always compassionate. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Look at verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And this is the heart of God. Now turning back to Isaiah, look at chapter 16, verse 5. Even in judgment, there is an implied invitation, an offer of refuge under a righteous king. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established in the tabernacle of David. And this points forward to Christ, the Messiah who reigns in righteousness and offers mercy to all who will turn to him. Now, it is important for us to understand Moab's history because that will help us grasp the weight of this prophecy. First of all, the nation of Moab, it lies east of the Dead Sea in what is modern-day Jordan. And it is actually a very fertile land, and its fertile land supported agriculture and vineyards. You will see this described for us in chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. Now, the nation of Moab trace its beginning to Moab, the son that was born from Lot's incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 19. Look at verses 36 and 37. We are told Tars were both the daughters of Lot, with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites. And then, of course, you read in verse 38, the second daughter conceived and gave rise to the Ammonites. And so the nation trace is beginning to the son that was born from Lot's incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter. And this origin stands in stark contrast to Judah, whose identity was rooted in the covenant promises of God. Now, what is the history of Israel with Moab like? Moab often had a troubled relationship with Israel. You will recall from Numbers chapter 22 to 24, Moab refused Israel's passage during the Exodus. And it was King Balak, or Balak as some will pronounce it, hired Balaam to curse Israel. You remember the incident in Numbers 22 to 24. And during the time of the judges, Eglon, the king of Moab, actually oppressed Israel for 18 years. You read this in Judges chapter 3. But very importantly, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Look at verse 2. We know that under King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 1, I mentioned last week that David subdued the Philistines. Now look at verse 2. We are told that David smote Moab. And so Moab was subdued and made subject to Israel in the time of King David. And that's why I mentioned to you that David was the king of united Israel. Though not at wars always, this relationship actually was marked by fear, by pride, and also hostility. And despite these conflicts, actually Moab was not a distant stranger. It was actually a kin of Israel, because the Moabites were related to Israel through Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. In fact, God gave a specific command to Israel, and the command was not to seize the land of Moab. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. God said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 9, "Distress not the Moabites." And God went on to say, "For I will not give thee of their land for a possession." You see, though Moab often opposed Israel, they were not considered a foreign nation in the same way as the Canaanites or the Amorites. In fact, some view the land given to them as a legitimate inheritance from God through the line of Lot. Now, of course, we know the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she followed her mother-in-law back to Israel, to Bethlehem, and became part of Israel, and of course, the lineage of David, and ultimately of Christ. And this is given to us in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And there's a very interesting episode in 1 Samuel chapter 22. You know, when David was running away from Saul, who was after his life, 1 Samuel chapter 22, look at verses 3 and 4. David actually entrusted his parents to the king of Moab for protection while fleeing Saul. And so we read in verse 3, David said to the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab. And so Moab was not merely an enemy. It was actually a related people with shared history and also moments of kindness. And because of this historical and also family ties, Isaiah's prophecy here is marked not by triumph, but actually by a lament. Though Moab was often hostile, its suffering deeply moved the prophet, reflecting the heart of God himself, who takes no pleasure in judgment. Now let's look at chapter 15, verse 1. You see the lament over Moab. Verse 1. The oracle opens with a sudden and unexpected ruin of Moab's chief cities. Verse 1. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. You see the repetition of the phrase in the night, in the night. It emphasizes how swiftly and unexpected judgment will come. In a single night, Moab's city, Ar is the chief city of Moab, and Ker is actually a fortified stronghold, will crumble and will be laid to waste. What seems secure will be gone instantly. And this teaches us a sobering truth. No nation is secure apart from God. You remember the psalmist tells us in Psalm 127 verse 1, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Instead of turning to the Lord, Moab turned to his high places. Look at verse 2. He's gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places to weep. Now, these were all centers of idol worship devoted to the gods of the Moabites. Now, the chief god of the Moabites was called Chemosh. C-H-E-M-O-S-H. Chemosh. In fact, you remember the story of Solomon. Solomon, in his old age, he had many wives and concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And he actually built a high place for this god, Chemosh. You can read this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. And so in their distress, the Moabites sought help from their idols, the very idols that had deceived them. Because Bible is clear, idols cannot save. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 115. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 115. You know, the idols in verse 4, idols of silver and gold, they are but the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And very important, they that make them, the idolaters, are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And so Moab's reliance on false gods highlights the futility of idolatry, especially when God's judgment comes. And look at the mourning. The mourning was intense and public. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 speaks about their heads being shaved and their beards cut off. Look at verse 3. Sackcloth were worn and there were cries of anguish filling the streets. And if you look down to verse 4, even Moab's warriors, they were symbols of strength and pride, lost courage. Look at verse 4. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. These few verses that we see here highlight the flight of the Moabites. You look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us of Nebo and Medeba. You know, these were towns once allotted to the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and now they lie in ruin. Now, Mount Nebo, particularly, you remember that Moses viewed the promised land from Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and this has become a place of national mourning for the Moabites. If you look at verse 4, again you see cities listed there, and they show the thoroughness of devastation. Verse 5, for example, you see Joah, refugees fleeing to Zoar. And this was a city, if you remember, when Lot escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, he went to this city called Zoar before he left the city again. It was a place of refuge. Now it has become a destination for Moabite exiles fleeing the destruction. And when you look at verse 5, it talks about the mounting up and also the weeping and also the cry of destruction. A vivid picture, a literal picture of Moab's downfall, of people fleeing, of distant towns, of steep roads, of bitter tears. Now look at verse 6. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. Now in the ancient Near East, a city, or as far as a city like Moab is concerned, water sources were vital for survival, for agriculture, and of course for prosperity. Because without water, agriculture fails. Without agriculture, the economy collapses. And so what sustained life is gone. Then look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us of survivors who gathered what little they could carry and fleeing as displaced exiles. Their flight exposes the emptiness of wealth as security. So when you look at the first 7 verses, the message is quite clear. When God's judgment falls, it is both thorough and it is irresistible. And the lamentation of Moab serves as a call to all of us to repentance, because we are reminded to turn away from sin and to seek God's mercy. But I want you to notice the heart of Isaiah. You find a surprising shift. Look at verse 5. Isaiah declares, "My heart shall cry out for Moab." You know, the prophet, though a stranger to Moab, is touched with pity. And he mourns Moab's ruin. And that reflects the very heart of God. As I read to you earlier in Ezekiel chapter 33, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Though judgment is certain, God does not delight in it. God is just, but remember, He is also full of compassion. Now look at the extent of the devastation. The cry of Moab spreads beyond its border. Verse 8, for the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab. Their downfall actually became so public that everybody witnessed their sorrow. And even nature reflects that judgment. We read in verse 9, the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. You know, this is a picture of widespread violence. And those who escape the sword will face further danger. Look at verse 9. I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escape. The lion symbolizes danger, underscoring that judgment is complete and unavoidable. And so when you look at this chapter, you look at these 9 verses, it tells us a number of things about God's judgment. First of all, God's judgment is sudden. It comes in the night and is unexpected and also unstoppable. Secondly, God's judgment is thorough. You see cities, you see warriors, you see the economy, you see the land all collapsed. And thirdly, judgment is also sorrowful. God's justice is real, but His heart grieves over the loss. And what is the application for us today? Let us remember this. Don't wait until a crisis to seek the Lord. Turn to God before judgment comes. And we see this in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. After the lament of chapter 15, the tone shifts. Instead of pure sorrow, there is now an appeal, a window of hope. Verse 1. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, to the wilderness, unto the mouth of the daughter of Zion. You know, Moab is urged to send a tribute to Zion. And this will be an act of humility and submission, acknowledging Judah's rightful authority. Now, interestingly and historically, this recalls an event. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. This recalls King Mesha of Moab, who once paid tribute to Israel in the form of lambs. 2 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 4. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. But we are told, when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so here you have an incident where the king Mesha of Moab paid to Israel in the form of lambs. And so the prophecy of Isaiah, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. And the message is clear. Moab's only hope is to humble itself before God's appointed king. Now you see the word Selah. Selah means rock, and it is often identified with this place called Petra in modern day Jordan. And Petra is a city renowned for its natural defenses. How many of you have been to Petra? Right? This is Petra, located about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea and accessible through a very narrow gorge, a mile-long passageway of towering sandstone cliffs. Petra, or Selah, was considered nearly impregnable. And yet Isaiah shows us very clearly that even Petra's strong walls could not save Moab, because their refuge, their only hope, was not in fortresses of stone, but in the mercy of Zion's king. And so Isaiah portrays, if you look down to verse 2, Moab as a wandering bird that is cast out of the nest. In other words, you know, it is thrown out of the home, weak, displaced, and vulnerable. And all their former security is gone, and their survival depended not on their geography or their fortifications, but very importantly, on submission to God's rule. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. You know, this is a plea that reflects a desperate call for guidance and justice. And Moab pleads for mercy and protection. Hide the outcast. This is a plea for Judah to shelter the refugees, offering them safety from destruction. Bewray not is an old English. It means do not betray, do not expose the wanderer. And so Judah is urged to shelter refugees, not betray them, to extend mercy and not rejection. Now look at verse 4. Let my outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert or a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. Now this phrase, let my outcasts dwell with thee, suggests a call for protection and asylum. Now the question here is this. Who is speaking here? Who is speaking here? Let my outcasts dwell with thee. The voice here is best understood as God speaking through Isaiah. God calls them, the Moabites, my outcasts, showing his sovereignty over all nations and also his compassion, even for a nation often hostile to Israel. There are some interpreters who read this verse and see it as Judah's appeal to Moab and urging Moab to provide refuge to the outcasts of Judah. But if you look at the context of the chapter, I believe the outcasts refer to the Moabites seeking refuge from impending judgment, without a shelter or covert to them from the face of the spoiler. The spoiler is the destroyer, likely referring to an invading force or to divine judgment. And Moab is located on the east of the Dead Sea, and it was vulnerable to attacks from larger empires like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so most likely the expression refers to Moabite refugees fleeing devastation, particularly after the Assyrian invasion. There are those scholars who take the other view that it refers to the outcasts of Judah as Israelites displaced by war and seeking temporary shelter in Moab. The Hebrew wording allows for either. But if you look at the surrounding context, particularly in the light of the prophecy against Moab, it leans towards Moabite refugees. And so Moab is urged to seek shelter in Judah. And historically, Moabites fleeing from Assyrian invasion sought safety in Judah. And what I want you to take note is that grace is extended even to a former enemy. And this echoes, if you remember, the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who found refuge under God's wing in Bethlehem. I'd like you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. You know the story of Ruth, how she left her hometown in Moab, followed Naomi to Bethlehem, and embraced the God of Israel. And he was Boaz, through whom God provided for her. And in Ruth chapter 2, look at verse 12, Boaz said to Ruth, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art," in other words, "thou art come to trust." And so when you look at this plea of Moab for shelter, for protection, for refuge, it actually reflects a biblical principle that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. And there the children of Israel are commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. "Love ye therefore the stranger." God commands Israel to love the stranger. Why? Look at the verse. "Because they themselves were once strangers in Egypt." And so the verse emphasizes empathy and compassion, reminding God's people to treat outsiders with compassion and hospitality. As much as God has treated us with kindness and mercy and compassion, that's how we should learn to treat others. Now, turning back to Isaiah, the section culminates in a glorious promise in verse 5. "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and ye shall sit upon it in truth." We are told judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. But I want you to focus on the word, the tabernacle of David. You see, this anticipates a king who rules not by oppression, but by steadfast love and faithfulness, and is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, whose throne is established forever. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, look at verses 32 and 33. We know these two verses very well, but sometimes I think we forget the last part. Luke chapter 1, look at verses 32 and 33. And we know that this is a fulfillment of the promises that is given in the book of Isaiah, and of course, the throne of David, which shall be an everlasting throne. And so, in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And this is what I want to emphasize, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Unlike earthly rulers, his reign will be forever. And it will be a reign that is marked by mercy, truth, and righteousness. And so judgment is certain, but God still extends mercy to the humble. And so we can learn a couple of lessons from here. Pride receives God's help. Humility receives it. Moab's survivor depended on submission, not stubbornness. And true refuge is not in places, but in a person. Petra's rock could not save. Only God's king could. And Christ is the only safe and righteous king. And his throne is established in mercy and truth, and offering salvation to all who would trust in him. Finally, let's look at the pride and the fall of Moab. Isaiah now identifies the root cause of Moab's downfall, and it is none other than pride. Look at verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Pride was Moab's defining sin. Turn with me to Jeremiah 48. Look at verse 29. This scene is echoed in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 29. The verse says, "We have heard the pride of Moab, that is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart." You see, Moab is known, or was known, for boasting, first of all, in her strength, in her wealth, and the fertile land. Her vineyards and her prosperity fed a sense of superiority, because they are a very rich nation. And same for us Singaporeans. Secondly, Moab trusted in her fortified cities, Petra, and high places, Chemosh, rather than in the Lord. And pride blinded her to impending judgment. This was the pride of Moab. Though Moab was a small nation compared to empires like Assyria or Babylon, its pride was notorious. And so it tells us, you know, pride is not limited to great powers. You know, small nation like us can also become proud. It is a universal sin that destroys both the mighty and also the small. And so scripture repeatedly warns against the danger of pride. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." James chapter 4 verse 6, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And so pride is never harmless. It is destructive. And God's patience against pride has limits. When the moment arrives, destruction can be sudden and total. Let's look at the collapse of Moab's prosperity. You know, Moab trusted in his abundance, especially his vineyards and fertile lands. And yet, these very sources of confidence are stripped away. Look from verse 7 to verse 10. These verses paint a vivid picture of loss and lament. Now, Moab's pride in its fertile land, abundant harvests will be stripped away. Look at verse 8. It talks about the fields of Heshbon. It talks about the vineyards of Sigma. And then in verse 10, the joy of harvest disappears. The song of celebration are silenced, and abundance turned to emptiness. God's judgment removes the very things in which the people place their trust. What was once a scene of prosperity becomes a picture of desolation. Verse 10, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. You see, these were things that the Moabites trusted in. They were proud of, and God removed the very sources of their pride from them. What was once a scene of prosperity, here you see a picture of desolation. And such is the nature of divine judgment. It exposes false securities, and it strips away misplaced confidence. And so it is a reminder to us against false securities and also misplaced confidence. And yet again, you see the prophet. He doesn't rejoice over Moab's downfall. He mourns over it. Look at verse 9. The prophet said in verse 9, therefore I will bewail, right, with the weeping of Jezer, the vine of Sigma. He says, I will bewail with weeping. Look at verse 11. He says, my bowels on my heart shall be like an harp for Moab. You see his grief? This grief reflects the very heart of God himself. God is just in judgment, again compassionate toward human suffering. You remember one occasion that Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 says, and when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Why? Because the city rejected him, and Jesus foresaw that this rejection would lead to inevitable divine judgment and the city's total destruction, which occurred in AD 70. But the lesson to all of us is this: a true servant of God does not delight in judgment. They grieve over sin, not only theirs, but also to others. They grieve over sin and also its consequences. You remember last week we looked at the Philistines. The Philistines rejoice over the suffering or the fall of others, and God judged them. And here it is a reminder to us, as we see in the prophet Isaiah. And in desperation, what did Moab do? Moab turned to his pagan sanctuaries. Look at verse 12. He shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. Right? Look at the last part of verse 12. He shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. Their prayers will go unanswered. Their idols, their gods, offer no help, no deliverance, no hope. In fact, Isaiah sketches a very frantic devotee who exhausts himself in vain ritual. Look at the first part of verse 12. We are told, when it is seen that Moab is weary on high places. Weary on high places. You know, he has the idea of a frantic devotee who exhausts himself in vain ritual, trying so hard, crying to the God until he's weary, and yet the prayer is not heard. You remember the encounter of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? You remember the prophets who cried out And not only that, they cut themselves in order to stir a response from their gods. But the verse tells us in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 29, there was neither voice nor any to answer. And this is the tragic end of pride and also idolatry. When judgment comes, false religion cannot save. And Isaiah concludes the oracle with a precise time frame. Look at verse 16. Within 3 years, the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all the great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. The prophecy is so specific and certain. Within 3 years, Moab's glory, its strength, its prosperity, its national pride will be brought low. And history confirms that Moab was devastated by invading powers. First the Assyrians, later the Babylonians. And they eventually disappeared as a distinct nation. And the Moabite population was absorbed into the surrounding peoples. By the intertestamental period, the land was absorbed into what is known as the Nabataean Kingdom, with Petra as its capital. Now, the Nabataeans were nomadic Arab people who actually migrated from the northern area of modern-day Jordan to the region south of the Dead Sea. And so Moab vanished ethnically, politically, culturally. Pride led to their downfall. Anything trusted apart from God, whether it is wealth, strength, or false religion, will ultimately fail. And today, the ancient land, you know, that fertile land, the vineyard, the ancient land of Moab lies within the modern nation of Jordan. Moab no longer exists. And so when we look at this prophecy is both a warning and also an invitation. When you see a warning, you see also an invitation. It is a warning against false trust. Moab trusted in wealth, in fertile land, and also in their idols. All fail. Their riches could not shield them. Their vineyards dried up. Their gods were silent. And so we must ask, what are we trusting in? Just as Moab faced judgment, we must examine our lives for areas where we may be placing our confidence in anything other than God. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28. Proverbs 11, verse 28, Scripture warns, he that trusteth in his riches shall fail, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Let us not trust in temporary blessings. Prosperity and security can vanish overnight. And here is a warning. But a warning always comes with a call to true refuge. At the same time, the prophecy points beyond judgment to hope. We read in chapter 16, verse 5, in mercy shall the throne be established. There is only one safe refuge, the King God has appointed. And that King is Jesus Christ, and he receives the humble, he shelters the helpless, and he saves us from judgment. Those who turn from pride and seek refuge in the true God will find mercy, as Ruth the Moabites discover, to come under the wings of the Lord. And so we see Moab. Moab clung to pride and perished. Today we are given the opportunity to respond. Isaiah said in chapter 55 verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And so we must learn to turn to God before it is too late, because his mercy is available now and his judgment is certain for those who resist him. And the choice is clear. You cling to pride or you run to the King. And pride leads to ruin, but humility leads to mercy. Alright, I think we'll end here. Next week, we'll look at the prophecy against Syria and Israel. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the lessons that we have learned this morning. The warning against pride and arrogance. Teach us, Father, that we may learn to humble ourselves before Thee. Lord, to look up to Thee as our strength, as our refuge, and our hope for salvation. To know that we come before Thee with nothing in our hands, but only to the cross, simply we cling. And so we pray, Father, that You will teach us day by day to commit our lives to You, to look up to Thee, and to seek Your face. And help us, even as we see the destruction of Moab, to learn not to put our trust on false hope and false securities, but only in the righteous King, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll see you next week.